Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, page 1637 in the church Bibles here. We continue today the second part of our three-part sermon series titled Love the Most Excellent Way. And with this and next week's sermon, we're going to bring our larger series on spiritual gifts to a close. We've been walking through for the last 11 or so weeks on the spiritual gifts, and we're closing with this subject of love. The title of the sermon actually comes, as I said last week, from Paul's words at the end of chapter 12, the very last part of the last verse, verse 31, where Paul says, "And yet I will show you the most excellent way." And what is the most excellent way? Paul answers that in 1 Corinthians 13. It's the way of love. It's the way of love. Love, according to Paul, is not simply one virtue among many, nor is it merely an optional addition to spiritual gifts. Love, Paul stresses, is the very attitude that must govern not only the exercise of spiritual gifts, but the entire Christian life. That's why Paul concludes chapter 13, in verse 13, with these words, these memorable words. "And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love." And then he moves into chapter 14 in terms of how spiritual gifts have to be manifested in the local church, the building up of the church, where he starts up by saying, "Follow the way of love." 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. Chapter 13 is very important because Paul places it right in the middle of his teaching on spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 12, he explains the diversity of gifts, the various kind of gifts God empowers his people. And in chapter 14, he explains the proper use of those gifts in the building up of the church. But in chapter 13, it's not by accident, right in the middle, he reminds us of this essential truth. Spiritual gifts must be governed by love. Spiritual gifts must be governed by love. He's not saying love replaces spiritual gifts, but that love must direct how every single spiritual gift is to be used for the glory of God and the good of others. That's what he's saying. He stresses that, as we saw last week in the first three verses, without love, even the greatest gifts, the greatest knowledge, and the greatest sacrifices accomplish nothing. We saw that the necessity of love, that love must govern what we say, what we know, and what we do. And we were reminded of the simplicity of God's math last week when it comes to the importance of love in the exercise of spiritual gifts. Simple equation: spiritual gifts minus love equals zero. That's as simple as that. Spiritual gifts minus love equals zero, a big zero. That's what we saw last week. And today we're going to look at verses 4 through 7, where Paul describes 15 qualities of love. What love does, what love refuses to do, and how love responds to others. That's what we're going to see today. Next week, Lord willing, in our final message, we're going to look at the permanence of love based on verses 8 through 13. But for today, let's look at verses 4. Let's read verses 4 through 7 together, a passage very familiar to most of us. Then we'll pray and see what the Spirit has in store for us. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. "Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres." Let's pray. Father, even as we read these words, we pray, we plead with you that through your Spirit, help us, Lord, to come to grips with this passage. You look at hearts that are contrite and that trembles at your words. These are your words. Not idle words, but words that give life. So would you please, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, help these words to come to life in our individual hearts. Where we need to be convicted, may your Spirit have free room to convict us. But let us not just leave with conviction. Let us come to you with those convictions and plead with you to forgive us and help us, Lord, to be corrected and to be empowered to actually show a changed life as a result of true repentance. Let it be a repentance that pleases you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, throughout church history, believers have recognized that love is not optional for the followers of Christ. It's one of the clearest evidences that we belong to Christ. They understood this because of Jesus' words in John chapter 13 and verse 35. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Not based on by how many spiritual gifts you have, all your abilities, all your knowledge, as all those things are important. But by this, all will know you are my disciples if you love one another. No wonder the Roman writer named Tertullian recorded in the early church how outsiders reacted. These are unbelievers. How when they saw Christians, this is what they would say. See how they love one another. See how they love one another. Even unbelievers were able to see the love that was evident among professing Christians. Their love simply reflected the love they received from Christ. It's not that their love was remarkable in that they had something natural in and of themselves to love others more than anything else. But it's a love from Christ that shaped and changed them to display that in the horizontal side as well. And that's what Paul describes in these verses, these descriptions of love. They're not just an ideal thing to admire from far away. Oh, they look beautiful. They look nice in a picture frame. They look nice. They sound nice to be read in public gatherings. But these verses are a call for a life to be transformed from the inside out. A life that is tasting God's love and from that displaying that love to others. 1 Corinthians 13 verses 4 through 7 is one of the most richest and yet one of the most practical passages in all of Scripture. 15 qualities. Paul describes some stated positively, others negatively. But the idea is to show this kind of a love in our everyday relationships, starting with the local church among believers. Paul here personifies love. He shows what love does, what love does not do when it lives through a believer. In other words, what Paul will be explaining to us is love is not a mere feeling. It's not just a mere emotion. Those are involved. But it doesn't stop there. Love acts. The will is affected. Love acts. That's the kind of love that's being displayed to us here. A person growing in God's love, Paul says, behaves differently because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. If we lived out, honestly, even a portion of these qualities consistently in our relationships towards one another, our ministry and our homes would be radically transformed. No wonder Paul describes these qualities as action items. They're in the present tense, they're verbs in the original. Like this is what love does continually. This is what love does not do continually. He stresses in a way that these are not to be displayed at isolated moments. When life is good, I love you. When life is hard, I'm going to pour my frustration on you. That's not how this is to be. As the Spirit works in us, these qualities must be evident in an ongoing and an increasing manner in our lives. So as we walk through this passage, the question is not only how well do I love, but how is God transforming me from the inside out to reflect Christ's love to others? That's the idea. So let's begin with verse 4. Number one, love is patient. That word patient is a strong word. It carries the idea of being long-tempered. The King James renders it as love suffers long, meaning it takes a long time for the temperature to rise, so to speak. You know, when you put a thermometer under the tongue, the mercury rises based on the temperature. The idea here is the mercury rises very slowly, slow to anger, slow for the temperature to rise. In other words, a patient person is not quick to retaliate, but bears with difficult people and difficult circumstances without losing their temper. The Corinthians struggled here. Instead of patiently bearing with one another, they argued, divided into factions, dragged one another into court, and insisted on their own ways. Sadly, many believers, even now, have a very short fuse. One careless remark, one perceived insult, and anger like that quickly takes over, or a grudge is nursed, cherished for years together. Years together, decades together. They can remember a particular incident from decades ago. That's, Paul says, that is the exact opposite of calling from Christ. That's not the way of Christ. Though we repeatedly fail Christ, Christ continues to show us great patience and mercy. He does not deal with us according to what our sins deserve, but patiently works in us and leads us toward transformation. Patience is part of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. And God himself is repeatedly described when Moses said, "Show me who you are." In Exodus 34, as God passes by, one of the ways God describes himself is slow to anger. Exodus 34, verse 6. And Psalm 103, verse 8, again has the idea of God is slow to anger. Proverbs 19, verse 11 says this, "A person's wisdom yields patience. It is to one's glory to overlook an offense." Notice, a wise person displays a life of patience. Only a fool immediately reacts. Proverbs 12 elsewhere says that. Wise person displays a life of patience. It's to one's glory. It's not weakness to overlook an offense. It's actually strength. Because God, the strong one, overlooks a lot of our offenses. And that's what we're called to do. It's one's glory to overlook an offense. A short fuse destroys relationships, but patient love preserves relationships no matter how gifted we are. Without patience, our gifts lose their beauty, ends up into being a big zero. Don't forget that math, big zero. Second, love is kind. Notice it's closely connected to patience. Patience is love's ability to endure wrongs without retaliating. But kindness takes it a step further. It doesn't say just remain passive. Actively seek the good of others. The Bible doesn't stop with saying, you know, don't hate your enemy. It says, love your enemies, do good to them. That's the counterpart. But you cannot be patient. You cannot be kind in doing good to others if you're an impatient person. Because love won't drive that kind act. Oh, we can do some kind acts, but it's not stemming from a heart of love because that heart is very impatient, short fuse, angry, bursting out. Patience comes first because patience is often tested before kindness has the opportunity to be expressed. Love or patient love waits and kind love acts graciously. The Corinthians needed this reminder. Their pride, divisions, and self-centered actions showed that they were not treating one another with kindness, the kindness that reflects Christ. The kindness with which God treats us. God, in his patience, holds back the judgment we deserve. But God doesn't stop there. In his kindness, he gives us blessings that we could never earn. Romans 2, Paul talks about that. The kindness of God is intended to lead you to repentance. Verses 4 and 5, but because you keep pushing with the stubbornness of your heart, there only remains judgment to face. But God's kindness is there. He lets the sun rise on the evil and the good, the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. This is how God treats us. But the greatest display of God's kindness is our salvation. Paul says that when the kindness of God, and kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Titus 2, Titus 3, verses 4 and 5. And this kindness came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to seek and to save the lost, according to His own words. Luke 19, verse 10. Again, only the Holy Spirit can produce His kindness in us, which is why the fruit of the Spirit, kindness also, is one of those qualities listed there. Love does not merely avoid hurting others. I'm not hurting you, but I'm going to maintain my distance. No, no, no. Love takes a step further. I see a need in your life. I'm going to act graciously and kindly and do that which you need, even though you hurt me. Love, the kind love, actively looks for ways to bless others. Actively looks for ways to bless others. What a beautiful testimony it would be to have on our tombstones, or even as we live, he is a kind man. She's a kind woman. More than our achievements or possessions, the way we love people is what others remember. Does your life, my life, reflect this kind of kindness? So two positive expressions of love Paul has given to us: patience, kindness. And then he turns to a series of refusals, the sinful attitudes that love rejects and the harmful actions that love will not take. Attitudes and actions that love rejects. That's what he's going to walk us through a series. As we walk through them, again, I'll try and show you how thoroughly the Corinthian church was guilty of exactly these failures. And sadly, if we turn the mirror, we ourselves are too. It's easy to look at, oh, the Corinthian church was like that. But we need to turn the mirror. Am I? Are you? And collectively, are we displaying any of those? Then by the grace of God, we confess and repent of it. Number three, love does not envy. The word translated envy here has the idea of being zealous, intensely passionate. It can have a positive meaning. But here it's in the negative. It describes a sinful desire. This has the idea of something that is burning within a person. It's burning. It's eating them up. A resentment toward others because of their gifts, their success, or their recognition. A person consumed by envy may even neglect their own gifts because they're so preoccupied with what others have or others are recognized for. Corinthian church was marked exactly by this kind of jealousy and strife. Paul rebuked them plainly in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. He says, "You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you." For the Corinthians, even the use of their spiritual gifts had become a source of pride, comparison, and division. But biblical love, Paul says, responds differently. It does not resent another person's blessing. On the contrary, it rejoices when others are honored and it seeks their good. It is thankful that God has given different gifts to different people so that the whole church may be strengthened, may be built up. That's the point of a spiritual gift. You say you have a spiritual gift. If others are not benefited, you need to ask, is this really a spiritual gift? Or am I claiming that it's a spiritual gift? 1 Corinthians 12, 7, spiritual gift is the common good of others. So you should rejoice. Others are gifted. So the question is not, why do they have what I don't? Or what I do, they have too. But can I rejoice in God's grace toward them because they are my brother or sister in Christ? You turn the question around. Can I rejoice? You see, envy says, why them? Love says, how can I encourage this brother and sister for whom Christ died? Completely different perspective. Number four, love does not boast. Close with envy comes boasting. Boasting is to draw attention to yourself, to talk about my own achievements or what I have possessions-wise in order to impress others. It describes someone focused, intensely focused on self-promotion, seeking the admiration and applause of others. Sadly, even those who are very well gifted can fall into this trap, beginning to think how others owe them gratitude for their abilities. Boasting is the language of self. Love is the language of others. One seeks self-admiration. The other seeks the good of others. That's why the two cannot coexist. You cannot keep promoting yourself and others at the same time, because your promotion, you feel, has to come at the expense of pulling someone down. Again, Christ is our pattern here. Though he was the Son of God, he did not use his position or his power for his own advantage. He humbled himself and came to save us. The same Paul writes elsewhere, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of what? A slave. Philippians 2. As biblical love does not promote self. It willingly and actively, continually seeks the good of others. Others, others, others. The Corinthians were guilty of this very sin as well. They were proud of their gifts, their knowledge, and even the leaders they followed. So Paul rebuked them in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 7. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Every good gift we have is from God, which is precisely why there is absolutely no room for boasting. Love points people away from self and points them to Christ. Points them to Christ. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Jeremiah 9 verse 24. Number 5, love is not proud. The word means puffed up, inflated, full of conceit. A person who's arrogant, who's full of himself, that's the idea. And this was clearly one of the most deepest of the problems in the Corinthian church. That's why Paul repeatedly rebukes their pride. 1 Corinthians 4:18, some of you have become arrogant. And to those proud of their knowledge, he wrote, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Pride inflates self. Love builds others. And sometimes that inflating self comes at the expense of deflating others. Because I want to look better than you. Again, the two cannot live together. Again, Christ's way is the opposite. He humbled himself to serve others. As we grow more and more in love, as we grow, one of the marks of spiritual maturity is we become less and less concerned with exalting ourselves and more concerned with building up those around us. Vain glory. Empty conceit. That's what we pursue. But Paul says, no. It should be the opposite. Envy says, I wish I had what you have. Boasting says, look at what I have. Pride says, I'm better than you. All three gets the common pattern consumed with self. But love, on the other hand, is consumed with others. That's why Paul says, love is not proud. Number 6, love does not dishonor others. This word describes shameful, disgraceful, even has a little sexual immoral context to it, or rude behavior that treats others with contempt rather than dignity. Love never humiliates people. The Corinthians were guilty here too. At the Lord's Supper, what were they doing? The wealthier believers selfishly ate their fill while the poor went hungry. In 1 Corinthians 11 verse 22, Paul rebukes them sharply. Do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing, dishonoring others who don't have anything? That's why we stress, even in a potluck, there's ways to behave. Don't focus on self. It's very important. It shows the heart. It shows the heart. Biblical love behaves very differently. It treats every person with dignity. Why? Because every person intrinsically bears God's image, and it gives fellow believers special honor because we're united with Christ. We belong to Christ. There's a special sense in which a greater emphasis the Bible places in terms of love among one another. This kind of biblical love refuses to embarrass, belittle, or shame others. Instead, it seeks actively and continually and consistently to build others up. A loving person asks, will my words and actions honor this person or humiliate them? Even when it corrects, it seeks for their benefit, not in the sense of putting them down. Number 7, love is not self-seeking. This means love does not insist on having its own way or demand its own rights at the expense of others. Today, everything is about my right. My right. Instead of asking, what do I want? Love asks, what is best for others? Again, the Corinthians failed here badly. They insisted on their own freedom to eat food offered to idols when it caused weaker believers to stumble. The point itself was not food eating or not eating from that was given to idols. The point was it was causing weaker believers to stumble. They said, we don't care. It's our right. It's our freedom. Paul takes 3 chapters to say, no, no, no. We should not be living a life insisting on our own rights. He says in 1 Corinthians 8:9, it's a warning. Be careful that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Because love does not act in a way that is self-seeking. Instead, he says in 1 Corinthians 10:24, no one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Again, love is not self-seeking. Good of others. Self-seeking is one of the greatest causes of disunity in the church and even in the home. I insist on my way. Even though it's wrong, this is what my flesh wants, I insist you owe it to me. The demanding kind of attitude. Relentless. It's wrong. Self-seeking asks, what's in it for me? Love asks, how can I serve? Our culture tells us, live for yourself. Christ says the exact opposite. Deny yourself. Live for me and for others. Again, Christ himself is the perfect example. He did not seek his own good, did not insist on his own rights. But what did he do? He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10 verse 45. Biblical love, gladly, not reluctantly, gladly, joyfully sets aside personal rights for the good of others. Number 8, love is not easily angered. It's not self-seeking. It's also not easily angered. This word describes someone who's easily provoked. Someone whose temper rises at the slightest touch. It's like sometimes people say, I have to walk on eggshells around this person. It's like so careful because you don't know what will trigger. One word or little silence can trigger them so easily. Touch of a feather, they can explode. Now, this does not mean love never feels anger. Jesus displayed righteous anger himself. And Paul himself in Acts chapter 17, verse 16, where the same word is used there, was deeply troubled when he saw the idols, provoked. That's not what we're talking about here. This we're talking about is selfish, uncontrolled anger. Biblical love is not marked by that kind of an uncontrolled anger. Notice how Paul's knife, surgical knife, keeps cutting deeper and deeper. It's like sometimes, you know, the deeper you go, the more you can see the problem. That's what Paul is doing here. It's beautifully structured, actually. It's not random things thrown together. Let me think of 15 qualities. There's actually a beautiful progression here that Paul is weaving here. An impatient, starting number 1, proud, self-seeking heart is quick to explode when it does not get its own way. This perhaps was the reason why Corinthians were so quick to drag one another into court. 1 Corinthians 6 verses 1 through 11. I need my rights. So go to court demanding. Biblical love does not quickly ignite. It controls its temper, endures offenses, and patiently bears with others. Circling back to the very first quality, love is patient. Number 9, love keeps no record of wrongs. Are you seeing the progression here? Envy, jealousy, self-seeking, all that anger keeps no record of wrongs. They build on one another. A person quick to anger is often tempted to keep a running tally of every offense committed against them. Now, the word here is an accounting term. It pictures carefully, meticulously recording each wrong that someone has done to me, keeping a mental ledger in order to one day fully settle the score, get even. That's why I'm keeping the record. And that ledger is never closed, by the way. Keeps going back to the pages. From page 1, volume 1, section 4, page number this. That's how they keep records. The previous quality says love is not easily angered. This one says, what do I do when I'm hurt? This quality of love keeps no records of wrongs. Says, what do I do with the memory of that hurt afterward? And the answer is, I must not keep records. Why? Why must I not keep records? Because the God whom I call as my Father does not keep a record of my sins. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. If you, Yahweh, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Implication is, God, you don't keep records of my sins. I praise you for that. Yet at the same time, I'm tightly gripping to my ledger that keeps record of other people's sins. We keep our books open, often replaying the wrongs of others again and again and again. Every time it seems even more worse because you're playing it again and again and again. God has closed the book on our sins, removing them as far as the east is from the west, says the psalmist in Psalm 103 verse 12. Since God in Christ does not count our sins against us, 2 Corinthians 5:19, and Christ extends forgiveness even when he was brutally suffering on the cross, Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them. Biblical love, which is patterned after the Father and the Son's love, refuses to keep records, but what? Seeks to forgive. Forgiven people, I've said this numerous times, are forgiving people. They release offenses, pray for those who hurt them, and continue to show love and compassion. Paul is not telling us to ignore wrongs. He's telling us not to be controlled by them. In this fallen world, there will be injustice. People are going to hurt you, hurt me, badly. Guess what? You and I hurt others too, badly often. But the key is, when we are hurt, do we allow that to control us? Or do we allow the Spirit to control us? A heart transformed by God's forgiveness becomes a heart that freely and joyfully forgives others. It releases offenses, prays for those who hurt them, even sometimes repeatedly. Next, verse 6. We're combining 10 and 11 here because they kind of go together. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. This is the final refusal in the list. Love does not delight in evil, but it's also the first positive action that right away follows it, but rejoices with the truth. That's why I'm combining them. In other words, love not only rejects evil, it actively loves and celebrates what is true and pleasing to God. Because God does not delight in evil, his people should reflect the same character, never taking pleasure in sin, never taking pleasure in the suffering of others either. The Corinthians failed here miserably. You know, later when you go back, you can read 1 Corinthians 5. There was a man in the assembly who was actually having sexual relations with his stepmother. And the church was proud of that. Perhaps Paul has that mind when he says here, how can you delight in evil? You cannot delight in evil. This is gross immorality. Church cannot do that. You cannot delight in evil. Biblical love does not take pleasure in the failures of others either. It does not feed on gossip. It does not celebrate another person's downfall. In a politically charged world we live, people actively want to hear the party they don't like actually fall. And when someone concludes the story, they didn't fall, there's a disappointment deep inside. Oh. You know what I'm talking about. You very well know what I'm talking about. That itself shows there's a delight in the fall of someone we don't like. How un-Christ-like. How we let the culture speak to our hearts rather than Christ speak to our hearts. We need to tremble at the judgment we would get if we continue living that way. Politics don't save anyone. Christ alone. We don't secretly rejoice when someone gets what we think they deserve. He got his share. It's about time. We don't secretly rejoice. Instead, love rejoices when God's truth is honored. His transforming work is displayed in someone's life. We rejoice for that. Envy says, I am unhappy when you succeed. Gossip says, I am satisfied when you fail. But love says, I rejoice when God is glorified in and through you. Let's pause here before we move to verse 7. 10 qualities we've seen so far, they're not random. Together they expose the heart of Christ-like love. Love bears patiently with others, actively seeks their good, refuses to resent their blessings, refuses to draw attention to self, refuses to feel superior, honors others, controls anger, forgives offenses, and rejoices when God's truth prevails. Put together, Paul shows us that love's greatest enemy is not a lack of feeling. It's a heart fixed on self. That's the focus. True love turns our hearts away from looking at ourselves and toward God, vertical first, and horizontal toward others. Now we turn to the final four qualities. Final four here, verse 7. Qualities best understood together because they reveal the enduring, limitless nature of God's love. Notice Paul drives this home by repeating the word always 4 times. Some translations have it as all things. 4 times in a row. Notice first he says love always protects. The word has the idea of covering, bearing with the weaknesses of others and failures. It puts a protective covering over them. Biblical love does not rush to expose, shame, or abandon people when they fail. It's the same that Peter says in 1 Peter 4:8. Love covers over a multitude of sins. This does not mean ignoring sins. It means love does not give up on people. Even when they sin, it goes in love, tries to restore them. It willingly absorbs inconvenience, hurt, and personal cost for another person's good. Just as Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 12, I endure hardship so that way, in that way, the gospel of Christ would not be hindered. When believers truly love one another, they refuse to spread harmful gossip. Instead, they protect one another. Second one here is number 13, love always trusts. Love always trusts. This does not mean love is naive or love believes all things can have it can actually give a wrong understanding. Not always believes in the sense we're naive. Love does not assume the worst in people. That's the idea. It continues to believe and trust that God can work in people's lives even when they repeatedly keep failing. Love trusts in God's transforming power to change lives. Number 14, love always hopes, closely connected. Because love trusts God's goodness and justice, it stays hopeful even when change seems impossible. It refuses, to put in simple terms, love refuses to write people off. That's kind of idea here. Refuses to write people off. That's it, I cut you off. Love never says that. Pride that says that. What if God says the same thing to us? Your sins against me are infinitely higher because I'm an infinitely holy God. Someone sins against you, that's still a sinner sinning against another sinner. I don't cut you off. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We read at the beginning of the service. Nothing can separate his love for us. Can somebody else's offense cut our love from them? Answer is obvious. No, love always hopes. And finally, love always perseveres. Love endures because it reflects God's own unchanging love for his people. As I read earlier, love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the hope we have, that we're not separated from his love for us. And the Holy Spirit uses this very truth of God's eternal permanent love towards us and enables us to extend that same enduring love to others as long as we walk in submission to his leading. A statement that's often attributed to Augustine captures this truth well. This is what Augustine said. The measure of love is to love without measure. The measure of love is to love without measure. Biblical love does not give itself only when it's convenient or only when it is returned. It keeps giving because it is continually being reshaped by the immeasurable love of God in Christ. You cannot give what you don't have. But if we keep having, keep getting from God every day, then we're obligated to give it to others. God's never given up on us. The love He produces in us enables us to persevere with others. God's love toward us teaches us how to love others. So here's the truth beneath everything we've seen this morning. We can love this way that Paul describes here only if we have first experienced the perfect, patient, kind, and persevering love of God in Christ. So if we say we're born again believers, that means we have received that and we continue to receive it. In ourselves, we fall short of this love that Paul describes. Absolutely no doubt about it. John tells us in 1 John 4:19, we love God and others because He first loved us. Our love for others is never the source. It's always the response. We've been loved first. It would be deeply convicting, and rightly so, if we replace the word love in these verses with our own names. Ram is patient. Ram is kind. Ram does not envy. Ram does not boast. Ram does not keep record of wrongs. I cannot continue. Convicting. Convicting. Try inserting your own name into that sentence right now, quietly in your own heart. Uncomfortable it will be. But it's also deeply comforting, and rightly so, if we replace the word love with the name Jesus. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not boast. Jesus is definitely not proud. And Jesus never keeps record of our wrongs. Believers' wrongs that are buried under His blood. Jesus perfectly displays the love that Paul describes here. Every quality we walked through this morning, every one we failed to live out consistently, Christ has lived perfectly, and He lived it out in our behalf as our substitute. So let's pursue this kind of love by what? Continually looking to Jesus, drawing our strength from Him, and allowing the Holy Spirit, indwelling Spirit, to produce this love in and through our lives. But before we can truly love like Jesus, as I alluded to earlier, we must first make sure we're receiving the saving love of Jesus ourselves. So if you are here today, still far away from Jesus, I invite you to receive His gracious, loving offer of forgiveness. Jesus took the punishment we deserved when He died on the cross for our sins. He lived this life out perfectly. Even on the cross, He's displaying nothing but love for sinful humanity. And because He rose from the dead, we can have full assurance that everyone who trusts in Him is forgiven and receives eternal life. So turn, please turn from your sinful ways and turn to Christ. Rest in His love. And when you receive His love, saving love, by the power of the Spirit, join the rest of us to pursue a life of love that reflects the character of Christ. God is love, and so must we be. In our homes, in our churches, Father, we pray that Your Spirit would work this love in and through our lives. And for those who have never tasted the forgiving love that You offer through Christ, let this be the dawning of a new day, a new life, a new future for them, Lord. Give them a new heart and a new spirit. The power of Your Holy Spirit, who can then start changing them from the inside out by living inside of them. Oh Lord, help them to experience that today, right now where they are. For the rest of us, Lord, please, Lord, as an act of your love for us, never stop convicting us, Lord. Never give us a moment of rest when we are not right in your sight. And when you convict us, Lord, help us not to give excuses, look at others, justify our sins, but come to you. Lord, I have sinned. Like David said, I have sinned. My mouth has committed great transgressions. My hands have committed iniquity. Let us come to you with that kind of a repentant heart and allow your blood to once again cleanse us by your Spirit so we can in love pursue this path of holiness and obedient life that you call us and use our gifts faithfully, consistently, lovingly for the benefit of others. Lord Jesus, in your loving name we pray. Amen.